we've been now for several weeks going through the Sermon on the Mount, and this is as central a passage to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian as any in the Bible. Now, we've taken a step-by-step approach through Matthew chapter 5, and what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 5 is the basics of a spiritual approach to being lawful. It's the basics of a spiritual approach to being lawful. Now, we noticed in the first lesson in the series that this is absolutely New Testament scripture. This applies to our Christian lives today. The Gospels were written by Christians for Christians. They write about the fact, however, that Jesus is fulfilling the law, and he lives under the law of Moses in order to do that. And so we notice in chapter 5, in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus tells his audience, the audience of those who are his disciples, that he's not here to destroy the law. He's not here to tell anyone that they can stop obeying the commandments of the law. He's here to fulfill the law. And whoever tries to annul one of the least of the commandments of the law, Jesus said that person will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But the one who teaches these commandments of the law of Moses and upholds them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is trying to do is to fulfill the law of Moses and teach the people of Israel how to follow the law of God from the heart. Now, it happens to be the case that as New Testament Christians, what we're doing, what we believe, and what we are practicing is, in fact, the righteous intention of the law. It's what God had in mind all along, what he was trying to bring about in the human family. And so when Jesus teaches us how to follow the law, when he taught his original disciples how to follow the law of Moses, that is how to be Israel from the heart, that is how to be spiritual Israel. Isn't that what we've been trying to be as the church all along? And so then we understand why that this is Christian scripture and why it applies to us. And so in chapter 6, Jesus delves deeper into the heart of the kingdom. And he gets into some of the practices of spirituality that people in his day were very familiar with, and that people in our day ought to be very familiar with. Spiritual practices, the basic outlook that one has on the world, he's going to get into in Matthew chapter 6. And he's going to pursue these teachings in a way that I'm talking about under the terms of real discipleship. What is real discipleship? We're going to consider that tonight under four headings in Matthew chapter 6. All right, so first of all, real discipleship is sincerity. All right, sincerity. And once again, my clicker is not cooperating with me. So anyway, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, or Matthew 6 rather, 1 through 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Notice he says beware. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus states this principle here in verse 1.
Thank you, brother.
Jesus states the principle there in verse 1. Verse 1 is, beware practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. Now, let's interpret this in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, Jesus said, let your good works be seen by men, that they may praise your Father who is in heaven. And so in chapter 5, Jesus says, let people see your good works. In this passage, Jesus says, don't let people see your good works. No, he doesn't say that. He says the motivation is what is the issue. Doing good works because of a desire to glorify God is absolutely what God wants his people to do. In fact, the world ought to recognize as Christians that we are the premier do-gooders in all of creation. In fact, Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that that's part of the reason why God made us to be his people. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so one of the primary concerns of every Christian's life ought to be every day, how can I do something good for somebody? How can I be a do-gooder today? How can I be a doer of good works today? But if I begin to pursue these things, to pursue righteousness because I want other people to say, well, look how religious, look how spiritual, just look what a good guy Josh is. Then Jesus says, beware. You got your reward already. There's nothing left for you on judgment day. That's all the reward you're going to get, because that's not the motivation that God wants from His people. He wants us to be sincere. Now, the dictionary defines sincerity as the quality of being free from pretense, deceit, or hypocrisy. We are to be practicing the faith, being disciples, real disciples, free from pretense, deceit, or hypocrisy. And the example I love in the dictionary is the sincerity of his beliefs is unquestionable. We want to be a people of whom folks in the community can say that. We want them to say that about the Laverne congregation. The sincerity of their beliefs is unquestionable. And in order for that to be the case, each one of us needs to allow the principle of this passage to sink deeply into our hearts, so that they would say about us individually, the sincerity of our beliefs is unquestionable. We have three applications, verses 3 and 4. It's applied to giving. You know, you don't want to, when your the collection plate comes around, look back over your shoulder and say, what's this? Pull out a couple of big, bills and throw them in the plate and say, yeah, I'm a good guy. Now, you may think that is blatant. Of course, nobody would be shameless enough to do that. And, well, that's probably true, but would you, if you had a large sum that you wanted to give to the church, would you say, I want to give this to the church, but I want you to name a wing of the building after me? Now you see, that's where your sincerity begins to be in question. Now, if someone has been of great help to the church and they've contributed greatly to the church, and like the congregation that I recently worked with had a fund called the Lawrence Gardner Fund. It was named after one of their previous preachers. And he never asked for that to be the case, but it was simply a fund to help members of the congregation, and they named it after him because of his reputation for sincere concern for the needs of his brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But at some point in history, he just said, you know what, I'm such a great guy, you guys need to put this fund together and name it after me. That's when the sincerity begins to come in question. He gives in verses 5 and 6 the example of praying. Don't pray so people will say, wow, he sure can pray well. You know, now listen, you ought to give forethought to your prayers. And if you're leading public prayers, I love to hear our brothers who lead us in public prayer lead the prayers in such a way that shows me that they take this seriously, and that this is a responsibility that they have thought about in advance. And I love to hear in their prayers evidence of them being prayerful people. All of that is good stuff, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when a brother who, is just a country old guy, and that's just the way he talks in his everyday life, but he gets up and he sounds like he's reading from a dictionary because he is leading the congregation in prayer, well, you begin to question that sincerity. But now listen, the point of this passage, whether we're talking about giving and praying and fasting, is not about my judgment of you. It's not about whether I think you're being sincere or not. In fact, I ought to be very hesitant indeed, to presume to know what's in your heart. What Jesus is doing is speaking to the hearts of His disciples. He wants each one of us to make sure that when we give, when we pray, when we fast, when we exercise these aspects of our spiritual relationship with God, that we're doing them from a sincere motivation, free from pretense, free from deceit, free from hypocrisy. The sincerity of our beliefs definitely needs to be unquestionable in the mind of God. And I'm the one that decides that, based upon the reason why I'm doing it. And so, real discipleship is sincere, but it's also simple. Look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6. The Lord continues, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. And then we have the passage that we often call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Simplicity is the quality or condition of being easy to understand or do. Now, we all like easy, don't we? We definitely don't like hard. If we've got something, that some task that we've got to accomplish, and we can choose, would I rather this be easy or would I rather this be hard? Well, I'd rather it be easy. I'll just be honest with you. Now, there are some things in life that are not easy. We understand that, and we apply ourselves to accomplish those hard tasks, and that's fine. But I want us to understand what Jesus wants us to understand. What He wanted His original disciples to understand, and what He wants us to understand today, is that speaking to God is not something that He intends to be difficult. He doesn't intend for it to require arcane, special, elite types of language that only the elite can understand in order to successfully reach the ear of our God. Jesus wants us to understand that His ear is open to the prayer of all of us, that He wants us to pray simply the way that we think and the way that we talk, and to communicate our minds to Him in that way. Synonyms of simplicity are clarity, plainness, understandability, straightforwardness, and our prayer life ought to reflect all of those synonymous terms with simplicity. Jesus just offers us this simple prayer. I want you to note again, specifically verses 7 and 8. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. In other words, it's not about impressing God. You're not going to impress God with your vocabulary. He's got a better vocabulary than you do. Now, God speaks every language known to man. And if there are tongues of angels, He speaks those too. All right? So, you're not going to impress God with your command of the English language or whatever it is language you speak, because He speaks it better than you do. You're not going to impress God with your piety or your wisdom or the profoundness of your spiritual thoughts, because God's spiritual thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and God's wisdom is more profound than your wisdom. And so prayer is not about sounding high and mighty and holy and heaping up empty phrases, thinking that God is going to listen because of that. Look at verse 8. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now listen, this is not a law that says any time a Christian prays, you've got to go into a prayer closet and pray privately. Now, we know there are public prayers, and well, those are going to be prayed publicly. We know there are times when the congregation is called together to pray together. We have examples of the early church praying together in public in the book of Acts. Right? So what Jesus is saying is, He's talking about our motivation. Why do I want to pray? Why? Well, I want to pray because I've got thoughts I need to communicate to God. I want to pray because I need to be in God's presence. I deeply need to be in God's presence. You know what? Nobody else needs to know about that. Nobody else needs to see that, hear that. It's not about being thought of as pious. It's about me simply communicating to God. And that's why Jesus says this in verse 8. So we realize then, with these principles in mind, that the Lord's Prayer is not a formula to be memorized and repeated. It's an example to be imitated. Now listen, I don't believe it's wrong for you to say the Lord's Prayer. If the Lord's Prayer is what's on your heart, then by all means, pray it to God. That's fine. It is Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. There are psalms that are actually prayers. And as you read and study and grow in the psalms, you know, sometimes it says exactly what you want to say. Pray that to God. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus is not saying you can't say these words. There have been times in my prayer life where I've deeply wanted to communicate my heart to God, and I haven't really known where to start. And so I start, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done all in earth as it is in heaven. And go on just like that. And it just opens up my mind to enable me then to proceed to communicate some things that I deeply want to communicate. Nothing wrong with that. But this prayer is not meant to be some secret password into the presence of God. It's not meant to be something that we just memorize by rote and regurgitate to God with no feeling. That's exactly what Jesus says that the Gentiles did that we shouldn't do. In Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul tells us that none of us know how to pray as we ought to pray. So remember, we're not going to impress God. This is about simple communication. Bottom line, when you pray, just communicate to God. Just share your thoughts with God. Share your petitions with God. Do so in a respectful way, in a forgiving way, because you want to come into God's presence sincerely and you want your requests to be heard and your sins to be forgiven. And so real discipleship is sincere. Real discipleship is simple. Real discipleship involves sacrifice. Look back at Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. And do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You know, a lot of folks today have made a real big deal about how many times the Bible teaches about money. Now listen, the Bible teaches a lot about money. Money is mentioned an awful lot. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has a lot to say about it. And that does mean that it is an important subject. It doesn't mean that money is the measure of your approval of God, that God approves of you if He gives you money. In fact, there are some of the folks that may be the poorest in the world that God approves of the most. That doesn't mean that if someone is rich that they don't have the approval of God. But let's make sure we keep things in perspective and understand what it really means. The reason why the Bible, at least one of the reasons why the Bible teaches so much about money, is because of how dangerous it is. Because money has the ability to sweep us away from a simple obedience to the will of God into sinful things, into lusts and into pride and selfishness and things that take us away from what God would have us to be as His children. There are two commands in this passage that we just read. There is the command, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And notice that passage. Do not lay up treasures on earth. Is that what it says? Well, if you jerk a phrase out of there, that's what it says. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 tells each of the members of the church to lay by something in store of their treasures for a good purpose. And the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says that parents, they lay up for the future of their children. There is nothing wrong with laying up, storing up things. In the book of Ephesians, Paul said, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands that thing which is good, so that he may have something to give in time of need. All of that requires laying up in store the treasures of this earth to some degree or another. And so wisdom says provide for the future of your family. That's holy. That's good. Wisdom says as a church be prepared to meet your financial obligations. That's wise and that's good. But what the Bible says do not do is you individually do not lay up treasures for yourselves. That is for your own purpose of fulfilling your lusts and desires in a selfish way. He says, do not do this. That is a commandment of God. A second command, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Is there anything wrong with looking forward to the reward of heaven for the sake of your own personal enjoyment? Not at all. In fact, God willingly offers us the motivation of the heavenly reward as one of the reasons why we labor in the gospel and try to be obedient to His will and serve Him faithfully. When I say that I want to be faithful to God because He has a reward awaiting those who are faithful to Him, am I somehow wrong for saying that? No. God has prepared for us a city. That's what Hebrews 11 says. As a good motivation. You know what? I'm going to tell you, I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to the glory of the age to come. I'm looking forward to seeing what kind of dwelling place God has in mind for me. I'm looking forward to seeing what treasures will be available to us there in the eternal kingdom. I'm looking forward to seeing what Ephesians 2 means when it talks about God desiring to show His immeasurable riches of His grace toward us and deeds of kindness in the age to come. I want to know what all of that is about. Jesus said, hey, listen, there's something within you. God has put within you as human beings the desire to accomplish good things and to reap the rewards of that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. What God wants us to do is realize what truly lasting treasure is. And if I'm going to work for something good, if I'm going to want the fruits of my labors, Shouldn't I work for that which is eternal and unfading? That's what Jesus is commanding us to do. Now here's the reason behind these two commands. Your treasure equals your heart. Your treasure equals your heart. What you value is what you love. And it is what will dominate and motivate your life. It will be your God. It will be your belief. And it will be your religion. Whatever it is you treasure and value will be the all in all of your life. And Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Listen now. He did not say, I'm going to be mean to you and I won't let you do this. He's saying, listen, I know human nature and I know it can't be done. That's what he's saying. If it could be done, would Jesus deny us any good thing? No. John tells us in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus never given us a commandment. God's never given us a commandment just to deny us something good or fun or something wholesome that will make us happy. If there's a commandment from God, if he says don't do it, it's because it's for our good, that we should refrain from that because doing it's going to harm us. If God says do it, it's because we need to do it. And leaving it undone is going to somehow curse and harm our lives. And so when Jesus says you can't serve God and money, he's not saying, look, I'm going to be mean and I'm going to make you be a bunch of unnecessarily sacrificing folks. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you can't serve God and have your mind set on earthly riches. The two are mutually exclusive. And if you pursue the one as where your desire and where the treasure of your heart is, by default, you will neglect the things of God. And brothers and sisters, the truth of that has been demonstrated time out of mind. So we understand the meaning of sacrifice. It is the forfeiture of something highly valued. Do you highly value money? I do. Sure. I highly value success. There are many things in this world that are just delightful to me that I'm not going to have, that I could have. Because I've chosen something of greater value. Forfeiture of something highly valued for the sake of one considered to have a greater value or claim. That's what sacrifice is about. So why as Christians do we forfeit the pursuits of this world, its desire for fame and for riches and for all the pleasures of this life? Now, it's not that we don't enjoy a great many of the pleasures of this life because of the blessings of God, but why is that not our motivation in this world? Because there's something better. You see, we're not just going without and being neglected. We have put our lot in with those who are seeking something better, something more lasting than the passing, fleeting pleasures and possessions of this world. And so sacrifice is an essential part of real discipleship. You cannot be a real disciple unless there is sacrifice in your life for the sake of the goals and mission of God. It can't be done. Finally, genuine spirituality is characterized by security. I want us to consider the passage of verses 25 through 34, but we're going to read those verses, just a couple at a time. Now, first of all, there's a command and a question in verse 25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. There's a command, a question, or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And here's the question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, isn't it fascinating the way the Lord reasons with us in this passage? Now, he gives us a command, but he's not just saying, hey, I'm Jesus, do what I tell you. He's trying to change the people's minds to whom he's speaking in this original context. And since the Holy Spirit has seen fit to provide us with the record of this conversation, he wants the same things. He wants our minds to be changed. He wants us to understand the motivations behind the commands that he's given us here. And he gives us three examples. The example of the birds. We had the scripture reading earlier. The example of the lilies. The example of your lifespan. Now, these are not deep theological things. They're very simple, practical illustrations of the point that Jesus is trying to make. The birds, they're not worried about anything. They're just not worried about anything. and God feeds them. Jesus is saying, open up your eyes. Aren't you more valuable than those birds? Any human being that really understands the nature of humanity and understands the heart of God, and if you've read Genesis chapter 1 once, you know the answer to that question. Yes, yes. One human being is more valuable than every other living thing created. Yes, we're of much more value than they. And so if God feeds the birds that don't worry about anything, is God unconcerned with me? Oh, God loves me. He is concerned about me. What about the lilies? They don't toil. They don't spin. You know, we today, how many of you ladies have a spinning wheel at home? Raise your hand if you've got a spinning wheel. All right? You got a spinning wheel, but you don't spin on it. All right? The second I said that, I thought, somebody's got an antique around here. I know that. But how many of you ladies spin your family's, the cloth for your family's clothes? You don't do it. You don't. But now in this period of time, they did. They did. But we might put this into our modern terms. You know, the lilies of the field, how many of them take their Kohl's cash down for the Kohl's sale to clothe their family? They don't do it. They don't worry about that. We do. We got Kohl's cash. We're going to get down there and use that stuff, all right? So we're concerned with that. But the lilies, I love the way Jesus words it. Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was arguably the richest man that ever lived. And he wasn't arrayed like one lily. God clothes the lilies of the field. God puts that beautiful adornment on the grass. That's what Jesus is saying. God puts that beauty on the grass. And you don't think God's going to take care of you? That's the question he's asking. And then there's the lifespan thing. You know, we're so worried about health today, and you know, that's not bad. You know, bodily exercise profits little. Godliness is profitable for all things. You know, bodily exercise does profit little. That's great. You know, we ought to take care of these temples. We really should. Some of us don't take care of them as well as we should. But our culture is absolutely infatuated with physical perfection, much like the ancient pagans were. Man, the Greeks almost worshipped physical ability and physical beauty and all of that sort of thing. It's not necessarily a signpost that things are godly. All right? Jesus says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of your life? That's the Son of God talking. You know what? You're going to live as long as you're going to live. That's how long you're going to live. You're not going to live an hour longer. God already knows how long that is. So take care of your body, certainly. Be moderate in all things. Be reasonable. But listen, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to man once to die. If the Lord delays his return, we'll all go that way. It's an appointment we'll all keep. Don't worry about it. It's not going to make your life an hour longer. God cares about you. He doesn't want us to waste our valuable time being concerned with these temporal things. You see, this is the point. We've got a higher calling. We've got a higher mission. We've got things of eternal weight and importance that God wants us to be concerned about. There's a promise that we need to be familiar with in verse 30. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Listen, oh, it hurts. Oh, you of little faith. You think we're so great here in 21st century America that phrase doesn't apply to us? Oh, we are of such little faith sometimes, brothers and sisters, and we all just need to admit it. We need to recognize the rebuke of the Lord, and let it have its desired consequence, that our minds would open, that we would engage and wrestle with the truths of this passage, that we would see into it the heart and love of God. That's what Jesus is trying to demonstrate. God loves you. God cares about you. So forget about these worldly things and just pursue His mission. Let Him worry about the rest. And so we end with a don't and a do. Verses 31 and 32, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That's the don't. Don't be like the heathens that don't have any hope in God. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the do. Place the seeking of the kingdom and righteousness of God above everything else. Let Him worry about all the other stuff. He's smart enough to do it. He's powerful enough to do it. He loves you enough to do it. Do we trust Him enough to let Him do it? That's the question of this text. Again, let's focus on the promise. All these things will be added to you. We got to trust Him. So real discipleship is sincerity, simplicity, sacrifice, and security. You know what, in this world today, they're hard to come by. Not because God isn't ready to fill our lives with these things, but because it's sometimes hard for us to believe what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. Because we are of little faith so often. You know, the praise and approval of others can feel so good. I know this to be true. The praise and approval of others can feel so good. It's like a drug, deceptive and addictive. And we've got to understand that it will destroy any semblance of sincerity in us if we let it become the goal of our service to the King. Listen, I love you, brothers and sisters, and I hope that you love me. I really do. And I really do desire to have your approval in the ministry that I'm trying to accomplish here. I want to have your encouragement. But I have to constantly keep it in my mind that I'm really serving God. I'm serving Jesus. And I want His approval more than anything else. And listen, I hope you feel exactly the same way. You know, and some just don't accept that a simple life is better. Ritual appeals to the desires of the flesh to feel religious. Again, we've got to be warned. Empty ritual is, well, frankly, it's empty. The kingdom is about relationship. Sacrifice? Well, you know, need we say more? Who wants to sacrifice? You know, we know that nobody really does. But it's not about going without forever. It's really just about delayed gratification. And if you want a heavenly reward, brothers and sisters, you have to. You really have to. Security? All this world can offer is the illusion of security. Security that's only really secure if everything goes like you hope it will. But when things don't go according to plan, what are we going to do? The only actual security, brothers and sisters, is in the Lord. So I believe the lesson from Matthew chapter 6 tonight is make His will your will. And pour out your life in His service. Because brothers and sisters, that is security indeed. If you want security, it's the only security you're ever going to have. Tonight, are you a child of God? Do you need eternal security? Confess your faith in Jesus. Turn from sinful living. Give your life to the Lord in faith. Based upon that faith, tonight you can turn away from sinning. We'll baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can become His child. You can begin to do exactly what this passage says. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And the promise of the Lord is there. All these things will be added to you. God will take care of you if you will put Him first. Tonight, are you a child of God that needs the prayers of this church? We'll gladly offer them on your behalf. If you're subject, please come as together we stand and sing.